turn you this evening in the Word of God to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30, and as we come to this chapter tonight, I shall read it in its entirety. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father, and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. The horseleech hath two daughters, crying, Give, give. These are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, It is enough. The grave, and the barren womb, and the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, It is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father, and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. A lion, which is strongest among beasts, and turneth not away for any. A greyhound, and an he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding in this book of wisdom. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Thursday evening, we concluded chapter 29 of the book of Proverbs, which ends with this remarkable verse: an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And this statement is made not by way of a rebuke or of a reproof, but rather as a statement of affairs, declaring a great division, a great controversy, which has raged from the very beginning of creation, namely between believers and unbelievers, those who by grace belong to the people of God, and on the other hand, the great multitudes that belong to the world. It is a division which God prophesied in Eden, speaking of the seed of the woman as opposed to the seed of the serpent, and one which we see writ large through the histories of Scripture, whether in the case of Cain and Abel, of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau, and so on throughout the pages of Scripture to this New Testament age, where we see the true nature of this division more plainly as pertaining to spiritual condition and that great matter of faith and grace. The statement then, which is made in Proverbs, is designed for various purposes. It expresses the danger that is to the saints. There is to be this division, there is to be a distinction, and it must be maintained. And we considered the folly and the error which is committed by many in the church when they seek the friendship of the world and the love of the world and similarity and likeness to the world, rather than the distinctiveness and separation to which we are exhorted. Likewise, it is a caution to the saints to warn us to anticipate opposition and persecution and hostility in the world. Further, we see that it is an encouragement to the saints when we learn that such things will of necessity arise, even as they ever have in the case of the true people of God, and particularly in the case of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But then we found likewise instruction to the saints in these things. For whilst there is to be this division, there is to be this separation, the manner in which we maintain it is to be gracious. And we coupled then the words of verse 10 of that same chapter: the bloodthirsty hate the upright. This is the nature of their contention against us. But the just seek his soul. There is to be within us that desire that the lost, that those who are without God in this world might come to a saving knowledge of him. And so tonight we come to the 30th chapter of the book. And as one has mentioned on many previous occasions, this forms the first of two appendices to the book of Proverbs. I just refresh your memory that we found in chapters 1 through to 9 something of an introduction and an explanation of what this book is for, and particularly of the nature of wisdom itself, which this book is intended specifically to impart. And then in chapters 10 through to 24, we have the main body of the book compiled during the lifetime of King Solomon, its earthly transcriber. And then from chapter 25 to chapter 29 inclusive, we find further proverbs of Solomon, which were identified in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and were copied out and appended to the rest of this great collection and anthology. But now chapters 30 and 31 stand a little by themselves, because you will notice how that both these chapters are attributed to a different name than Solomon. Chapter 30, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, and chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. These two names, these two characters, if such they be, are somewhat enigmatic and unknown. We cannot connect them to any other persons described in the scriptures particularly. The reasons for this we will come to in more detail later. Nevertheless, whilst these two chapters appear somewhat separate and distinct from the rest of the book of Proverbs, nevertheless, they are connected to it thematically. And even as we read chapter 30, you were no doubt put in mind of certain other portions and verses within the book of Proverbs. Now, this chapter 30, for example, you will see contains a number of lists. And the fashion of these words, the form which they have taken, is to enumerate certain examples that illustrate the same theme, the same subject. So, for example, we have at verse 15, there are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things, say not, it is enough. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. Verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. Verse 24, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. And in the way in which these words are laid out, we perhaps hear an echo of Proverbs chapter 6. And here is a portion which we have intentionally not examined to date from chapter 6. And verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Likewise, you will have heard these words in verse 25 of chapter 30. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. Once again, in Proverbs chapter 6 and at verse 6, we had this: go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Likewise, we might recall more recently having examined verse 25 of chapter 29, where we read, whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And here in verse 5 of chapter 30, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. There is a different name, there is a different attribution at the heading of this chapter, and yet there is a vital link and many connections and similarities with that which goes before. The exact identity of this Agur, the son of Jacob, is unimportant. Exactly whom he was and where he might belong in the genealogies of Israel, indeed if Israelite he was, is insignificant. The fact is that he is an individual used by God in the transmission of Holy Writ, in the communication of divine truth. And whoever the speaker might be, whoever the writer might be, the author is the same. The originator is the same. The source of this wisdom is the same, whatever fountain it appears to spring from on earth. The source, of course, is God. And we have found not only these connections within the book of Proverbs alone, but we have seen how so much of the Proverbs connects to, for example, the book of Psalms. Or indeed in the New Testament, we have seen a particularly high frequency of connections between Proverbs and the book of James. And yet, hundreds upon hundreds of years separate the writing of the book of Proverbs from the book of James. But my friends, what is the passage of a few earthly centuries to an author who is eternal and divine, namely God? Indeed, the multiplicity of names here before us in these concluding chapters of Proverbs serves simply to emphasize the divine origin, the heavenly origin of the truth which is here before us. It is interesting to note that the name Agur means a collector or a gatherer. And indeed, there are some who suggest that this might not be a different individual at all, but might be Solomon writing under a pseudonym. Whether there is any grounds for this is a matter of speculation and hardly significant. Dwell more upon this definition, this explanation of his name, a collector or a gatherer of truth. That is to say, not the originator of it, not the source of it. And indeed, the same testimony could be given by every human individual who had any part in the transcribing and consolidating of the Word of God. They are not its authors. They are not its originators. They are but scribes and penmen. They are gatherers and collectors of that which God has given. They were mere channels of truth which was divine in origin and found its source in God. These names then, these different and somewhat enigmatic names which we find in these concluding chapters of Proverbs, should not cause us to fruitlessly attempt to identify a human author, but should instead point us to the divine author of the words. Now, tonight, for our considerations, I should like us to focus upon the first four verses of this chapter. They are remarkable in their content and in the manner in which they are presented, a manner somewhat unlike the Proverbs which have gone before, because this section of four verses belongs together, and it is presented almost like a brain teaser or as a cryptic clue. Questions are here being asked, clues being given, with the ultimate question being asked at the end of verse 4 of the identity of the person being alluded to. And this is what we are told about the individual. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Here in these three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, are given a series of descriptions, of clues, which appear almost unintelligible, almost irreconcilable. And we are asked to supply the identity of the individual here being spoken of. And we might be completely at a loss. We might wonder who on earth could fit such disparate statements as, surely I am more brutish than any man, with such words as, who hath ascended up into heaven? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? And we are not even sure at the end of verse 4 whether we are looking for one name or two. Because we are looking, we are told, for his name, and what is his son's name? With then this further challenge added, if thou canst tell, if it even be possible to express it. Who is this individual? And yet we shall find, as we begin to explore these words, not only that the identity may be quickly arrived at, but that also three very important clues are given us in the very first verse. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. Even the prophecy. Now, we know that in its general and broader sense, the word prophecy means any communication of truth from God. As we know, in the New Testament, prophecy is sometimes used as a description for the simple preaching of the word, if we may call it simple. Prophecy can pertain to things that do with the past, or that do with the present, or that on some occasions pertain to the future. Now, we might say that the whole of the book of Proverbs is prophecy in the sense that it is truth communicated from God to man. But the rest of the book of Proverbs has not aspired to the description of prophecy before. But here we have it now. Even the prophecy. And I believe that this word is used here and is applied to this chapter, and you may also notice it belongs at the heading of chapter 31 as well, that this word prophecy is here used to indicate that there are words that are that special form of prophecy, that is to say, have reference to the future and to events which had not yet come to pass. Where is the prophecy? Where is the foretelling or portending of events here in chapter 30? If we take these lists, for example, which we thought of at the beginning, one would not say that these were prophetic in their nature, that they did not have a forward-looking component to them. Where then are the prophetic elements in this chapter? Here they are in verses 2 through to 4. because the words that are here spoken and the individual that is here envisaged was one who was yet to appear at a future date. The word prophecy in verse 1 is our first clue to the unravelling of these words. And here, in verse 1, are two more outstanding clues. Because we read that this is a prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Two more names are here given us. One of them is repeated twice so that we do not miss it. Two names, the identity of these characters, whilst we do find other persons with similar names in Scripture, yet there is no direct connection to them. Two more enigmatic names, the characters who owned them being unidentified, but two names of great significance. As you see, a name ending with the letters EL, and as you know, in these transliterations from Hebrew, that L sound, for example, in Daniel, as another example, has to do with God and refers to God, the Elohim. And the name Ithiel, we find, is a singular form of the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Ithiel, as the commentators suggest, meaning God with me. And Ucal. Ucal means the Mighty One. The Mighty One. Here then in verse 1 are three great keys to unlocking the somewhat cryptic statements of verses 2 through to 4. We are told that these words are prophetic. We are told that they were spoken unto Ithiel and Ucal. And the word unto here in our English language is a somewhat ambiguous word in the Hebrew. It could mean for, it could mean to, it could mean even about. These words spoken concerning God with me, the Mighty One. And here we have the keys to unlock the following verses. Here is the identity of the individual described. God with us. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. God and man combined. He to whom these titles rightly belong. Of him Isaiah spoke in similar terms, though more direct and obvious, this language we know so well from the 9th chapter of his prophecy concerning that child that would be born, the son who would be given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who answers these glorious descriptions, and he is the one of whom verse 2 says, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. Now here is a remarkable statement. Here indeed is a dreadful statement indeed, when we think how that it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it possible for him to be the answer to such words as these? And yet it is. Because this, as you know, is what Hebrews says concerning him. quoting, as you know, from other passages in Scripture, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is man? Asks the writer to the Hebrews, quoting Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And he goes on to speak of man, lower than the angels, lower on account of his mortality, lower on account of his sin, lower on account of his separation from God, and says this: we see Jesus made lower than the angels. We see Jesus, the writer of that chapter goes on, made like unto his brethren. And indeed, made like unto his brethren, made lower than his brethren. We know the nature of the incarnation. We know the depths which it plumbed. We know the lengths to which the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, went in these matters, making himself of no reputation, and taking upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the condescension. This is the depth to which our Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to go. Now one might say, well, yes, we know that he was born in such humble circumstances, that he was despised and rejected, that he was mocked as a Nazarene, that he lived among the lowest of the low, socially speaking, that he endured these things. But is it really true to describe him as brutish? Surely I am more brutish than any man. And we know the sense of this word, that it speaks as being even like unto a beast, made that low. My friends, we perhaps become so familiar with some of the analogies and descriptions of Scripture that we lose something of their original meaning when they were first spoken and they were first heard. What did it mean to those disciples who heard John the Baptist point and say of Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and refer to a man, an individual, as being like a beast? And indeed, Isaiah had done it also, when he spoke of one who would come and be led even as a lamb unto the slaughter, and as a sheep openeth not her mouth before the shearers. This is agricultural language. This is language applied to the beasts of the field. And yet it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pleased not only to become like unto his brethren, to be made like the very lowest and most servile of men, but he was pleased to become like a sacrificial beast, to be laid upon an altar and slain for sin. More brutish than any man. And have not the understanding of a man, I neither learned wisdom. Now we might understand these words in two ways. We know concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he did not have the understanding of a man. He was divine by origin, had an understanding so much greater. It was not necessary for him to learn wisdom, because he was the eternal wisdom. We might interpret those clauses like that. But you know, I believe the negative tenor of the language is continued into these clauses too. Because Christ, in his human life, in his human existence, was not able to live as one of great learning, was not able to benefit from the fruits of human wisdom. He who knew all things, he who knew what was in the hearts of men, he who as a 12-year-old could dispute with the scribes and Pharisees in the temple. Yet he must live as one who was unlearned, unschooled, unskilled, a Galilean, as though with no knowledge, no learning. Nor have the knowledge of the holy. Surely we might say, Christ had the knowledge of the holy. He had the knowledge of God. He was that one who was the very expression and embodiment of the holiness of God. And yet we know what he was required to become. He was required to become the sin bearer, the receptacle and repository, not of one man's sins and iniquities, but of all the sins and all the iniquities of all his believing people. He went to the cross of Calvary full of our sins, our unrighteousness, our uncleanness, our unholiness, bearing our sins in his body to the tree. He committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. And what was God's sentence upon him then? What was the pronouncement upon him then? Holy? No. Righteous? No. Sinful, unholy, guilty of all the sins of all his elect people. This is what Christ was required to become. This is what God in flesh was in the incarnation, more brutish than any man. And have not the understanding of a man, I have neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. And here in verse 4, another remarkable part of the biography of the second person of the Godhead. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? And in these words, surely we can hear an echo of that which is in Ephesians chapter 4, where the inspired writer of that epistle is in turn quoting from the Psalms and says this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. And here we have it in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Here is the writer to the Ephesians applying the words of Psalm 69 to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Who is there who hath both ascended and descended? Only one fulfills this criteria. Oh, we might speak of ascension, speaking of the soul and spirit of a man flying to be in the presence of God in the moment of death. Or perhaps we might think of a descent as being the death of an individual, perhaps the interment of a body in a grave, perhaps the descent of a condemned soul into hell. But we cannot, by any of these more human interpretations, think of any individual who fulfills both descriptions. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or we might perhaps say, and descended? There is only one who fulfills these criteria, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He first descended. He descended. From heaven to earth he came in that great act of incarnation of which we have spoken. And as if that were not low enough, he must descend to learn obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, and yes, the death of a sinner. And we believe, as the scriptures teach, as the apostles preached, he descended into hell. That which Paul here describes, the lower parts of the earth, parts lower than the earth, as if this sin-stricken material world were not low enough degradation to sink to, it was necessary that Christ must suffer the punishment of sin in hell. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, rising from death and hell into newness and all the power of a resurrection life, he, in that resurrection body, ascending to the right hand of the Majesty on high, far above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, higher than it is possible to go beyond. So high did he ascend. He is he who hath ascended into heaven and descended. He is the one who is described in these further verses, who hath gathered the wind in his fists, who hath bound the waters in a garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. This is Christ. This is him. This is he of whom we have already learned in the 8th chapter of this same book of Proverbs. The Lord possessed me, verse 22 of Proverbs 8, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that his water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Here is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ set forth. He who was with God in the great work of creation, in laying the foundations of the earth, establishing its utmost ends, its fundamental parts. binding the waters, fixing their decree that they should not pass, the air, the clouds, the firmament above. This is God. This is the second person of the Godhead. We see then in these glorious descriptions the Lord Jesus Christ, he who was with God when these things were done, he who is the voice, the word by which creation was called into being. God is there. In Job chapter 38, God asks, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed." No man can answer to that. No human being was there when God did these things. But Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was there. And so we are asked in the concluding words of verse 4, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Here is a remarkable expression. What is the name? Whose name? The individual's name or the son's name? Can we tell? Indeed, can we tell them apart? In the beginning, as these words in Proverbs allude to, in the beginning, as Genesis commences, God created the heavens and the earth. John, in commencing the New Testament gospel record, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What is the name of this individual? What is his son's name, if we can tell? My friends, the being is God. God in the Trinity of his persons. God, indivisible and yet distinguishable as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. The hymn writer has it, "My song shall bless the Lord of all. My praise shall climb to his abode. The Saviour, by that name I call, the great supreme, the mighty God." Saviour, and yet God, all at once. It is one individual, and yet two to be seen, the Father and the Son. And here the second person of the Godhead is particularly set forth. What is his name, if thou canst tell? You remember that occasion recorded for us in the book of the Judges, when the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, appeared to a man and his wife upon earth. And they were amazed at his appearance. And they wanted to know who this individual was whom they had seen. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass we may do thee honour?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" And that word "secret" in the Hebrew is the same with that in Isaiah, when we read that his name shall be Wonderful. What is his name? What is his son's name? If thou canst penetrate this secret, if thou canst tell this wonder, my friends, his name is Wonder. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May we be blessed in the consideration of his glorious person again tonight, for his name's sake. Amen. We sing together these words in number 142. 142, speaking of the person of Christ, without beginning or decline, object of faith and not of sense, eternal ages saw him shine. He shines eternal ages hence. Number 142.
Oh.
Now to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.
Amen.